Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, seeking wisdom, seeking your truth, seeking to grow in Christ. Holy Spirit, would you give us ears to hear the words that you have to speak to us this morning? As you minister to us through your word, let us submit to it. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we are continuing to explore this letter to the Colossians. As we've been going through the last several weeks, the key question we've been asking is, how do we grow? How do we grow in Christ, mature in Christ? Paul said, as we read last week, his goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal we want to aim for, and Colossians is helping us get there. Last week we read in verse 28 of chapter 1, and if you, I would encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. It would help you to have it in front of you. Last week in verse 28, Paul said that one of the strategies he employs to bring us to that goal of maturity in Christ is warning and teaching. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that he might present us mature in Christ. Warning and teaching is one of those key strategies that's employed for us and one of those key strategies that we want to use in our own lives as we grow. Warning and teaching always go together, right? If I warn my kids, don't chase after the ball into the street, that's the warning. Then the teaching needs to come alongside that saying, because sometimes people are idiots in how they drive in our neighborhood, and you're going to get hurt. So warning and teaching. Warning's the negative, teaching's the positive that goes alongside it. Warning and teaching is an act of love and care. It's an act of trying to bring us into maturity. And I frame it with that because our passage today, starting in chapter 2, verse 6, it's a warning, teaching, warning sandwich. Paul is employing this strategy in the context of false teachings that are coming against the church to try to bring the Colossian Christians to maturity. He's warning them about these false teachings that are crouching at the door of their church, threatening the unity and the integrity of the believers. He's warning the believers of these false teachings, what they will try to do, and then he teaches the gospel truth that they must stand firm in. He's answering the false teachings with the gospel. So as we go along, I want to just give a view of the structure of this, and then we'll dive into these warnings and teachings. Verses 6 and 7, a lot of scholars say these two verses are the heart of Colossians. These are the one-sentence summary of what Paul is trying to communicate through the message in this letter. That you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him. Grow in him. Be rooted and established in him and abounding in thanksgiving. So as you've received Christ, now grow in Christ. It's kind of the crux of the letter. And we'll come back to that to close at the end. But starting at verse 8, we see this warning. Then verses 9 through 15 is the teaching of the gospel that overcomes these things. And then in verses 16 through 23, he goes to warning about specific errors to not fall into. So we're going to look at these together. And then at the end, look at a couple examples in our day for which this can serve as a model for how we can analyze false teachings and ideological threats that come around us. But first, let's look at the warning that Paul gives. He says in verse 8 that these false teachers, false ideologies, will try to take you captive. Then jumping ahead, verse 16 and 18, he says if they can't take you captive, they will pass judgment against you. They will try to disqualify you. He says, see to it that this doesn't happen. He's giving warning to them. So let's look more closely at verse 8. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So be on your guard against these philosophies and empty deceits, these human traditions that are not in accordance with Christ. They will attempt to take you captive. See that they don't. So Paul's warning here that these deceitful philosophies, what we might today call worldviews or ideologies, they're crouching at the door of the Colossian church, ready to pounce upon them. These are human traditions, but they're also according to and they are aligned with elemental spirits in the world. That's Paul's shorthand for saying these are demonic spirits. These are evil forces at work in the world behind the structures and the teachings and the cultures and sometimes the people of our lives to undermine God's work. So these are human traditions that have the backing of the demonic, the elemental spirits of the world. That's why they can sometimes be so powerful, so alluring, and not according to Christ. That's not to say that everything you ever hear in the world or everything that comes from the media is going to be of the demonic, but I think there are teachings and ideologies of the world that are in accordance with the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. Paul says these are teachings that often sound really intelligent and high-minded and profound. Perhaps they're even using Christian-sounding language. Verse 23, he says that these have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism. In other words, they're trying to make you look righteous, trying to make you look wise to those around you. Now, when we look at the church in Colossae, there's some debate as to the exact nature of what these false teachings were. Probably it was some kind of mix of early Gnosticism and Jewish mysticism and Greek philosophy. They focused on things like the worship of angels and the outward appearances of holiness, asceticism, and circumcision and the like. So these are teachings that are not obviously sinful, not obviously in the realm of that's wicked and wrong, but they are errors in thinking that are using Christian language, are using high-minded and intelligent words, and are drawing people away from Christ. So when we hear these kind of teachings, it doesn't mean we need to, Paul's not saying in verse 8 that we need to reject all philosophy. Philosophy is just love of wisdom. That's what the word means, right? But there are false teachings in the world. There are false ways of thinking in the world that we need to be aware of and reject in the name of Christ. Those things that are not according to Christ, not rooted in and aligned with his gospel. Because these false teachings, these ideologies and worldviews will try to take you captive. I think many of us have known, maybe we've experienced ourselves, someone who is in seeming captivity to an ideology. People with whom it's impossible to reason or even to ask questions about their worldview. Impossible even to relate to if you have a different view of things. This captivity is when their worldview or perspective colors every news item, every issue, and every interaction and can never be challenged. That's a captivity to an ideology. People can be trapped in this way of thinking that spirals downward into destructive absurdity and nonsense that destroys relationships, causes division in churches, and is a rot in our society. This captivity ends up being self-destructive. And we know there are a lot of bad ideas floating around, a lot of false gospels. And that's what an ideology is. An ideology is a false gospel. Author and professor David Koizis has a book called Political Visions and Illusions. He defines ideologies as these narratives of a gospel that have a creation, a purpose for why we're here. There's a fall. the problem at hand. There's a redemption, the solution, and there's consummation. Here's what we're aiming for. So you may recognize that pattern, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. It's the story of the gospel, the story of Scripture. These ideologies will present the same pattern, the same narrative, but give a different problem and a different solution and a different thing that we're aiming for. So Coezus talks about how these are false gospels, these ideologies, and he calls them idolatries. They're elevating the redemptive element that they see as the solution to the problem above all other things. So these ideas and ideologies and false gospels can take people captive. And some of these philosophies and worldviews that take us captive are from human tradition. Some of them are a result of spiritual powers, elemental spirits, demonic authorities at work behind the scenes. And some are both. These are false gospels. And Paul warns us that if these ideologies and philosophies cannot take us captive, they will try to shame us by passing judgment or disqualifying us. Verse 16 says, let no one pass judgment on you in these questions. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. This is ancient cancel culture, that they're disqualifying you and casting you out, that you're not getting on board with their way of thinking. So for the Colossians, there are people who are insisting upon outward asceticism, the worship of angels. They're insisting upon regulations like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that are passing away. They're taking human tradition and elevating it to the law of God that leads to righteousness. This is the way to be righteous. So they're taking something, that the solution they see to the problem, and elevating it above the cross of Christ as what redeems us. And he ends the chapter by saying, these self-made religious regulations, they do have the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of outward righteousness, but they have no real power to transform us, no real power to heal us. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul's solution here is not to focus on the heresy, the false teaching, but to highlight the real solution, teaching now who Jesus is and what he has done. The true gospel that is rooted in the power of the cross, this is the response to false teachings and ideologies of the world. So Paul teaches our thinking, our relating to these things must be rooted in the gospel. He starts in verse 9 by reminding us of who Christ is and what he has done, and who we are as a result. He's echoing these teachings of chapter 1. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's the head of all rule and authority. He has been raised from the dead. And you have been redeemed in him. You have received that spiritual circumcision. You have died with him in baptism and been raised to new life with him in resurrection. Listen to this good news that's proclaimed in verse 13. You, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. This is what Jesus has done for us. It's the good news that shapes our souls. The good news is not that you just need to become more educated about this issue. You just need to change your behavior in this way. You just need to support this policy. But the issue is that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And God has made us alive in Christ through the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus forgave our sins and gave us life by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The idea that it is in the Greek language is of a written record, a ledger of all your sins and the debt that you owed through your trespasses. Jesus has taken that this written record that hangs before us, accusing us, condemning us. It's a ledger covered in red that indicts us. And in the presence of this accusations, we're toast. We've got no hope when all this is stacked against us. Jesus takes that legal demand, that accusation, that record of debt, and he nails it to the cross. He nails it to the cross, canceling it and forgiving our sins. What that's evoking, the image, is the title that hangs over a cross, when a Roman cross when someone's being crucified. It has this title that hangs there that outlines the crimes of the criminal. Jesus had one over his cross that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That wasn't Jesus' crime. He didn't die for that. He died for my crimes. He died for my sins, my record of debt and its legal demands. The title that hung over his cross should have read, Here hangs Ben Woolpe, Chief of Sinners. But it's Jesus hanging there instead of me. Jesus died the death I should have died for the sake of my sins, nailing my debt to the cross to cancel it. And in so doing, he extends to me forgiveness. That by his cross, I am free of the weight of those accusations. The cross is our justification, our declaration of innocence, and the canceling of our debts. Jesus paid it all for us. Our accusations are nailed to the cross and wiped away. Hallelujah. And it goes on, verse 15, that through the cross, Jesus then disarmed the rulers and authorities, the same powers that are trying to take you captive. And he put them to shame, triumphing over them. Through the cross, Christ has totally defeated Satan and his works by the forgiveness of our sins, humiliating and disgracing our enemies. This language is evoking the image of a Roman military parade after a major victory was called a triumph, where the captured enemies would be led in chains before the conquering generals and kings. That these could be kings or generals themselves. They're put to open shame before the might of the conquering army. Christ displayed to the whole universe the shame of his enemies as he triumphed over them through the cross. These hostile spirits, these demonic authorities, have been disarmed. They no longer have weapons that can prosper against believers. So Paul is saying all this to say that these are the same spiritual powers that animate the worldly, political, and ideological powers. The cross of Christ has disarmed these. So what Paul is saying is, therefore, because of the power of the cross, because of the glorious working of his might, these powers and authorities, these elemental spirits and man-made traditions that would seek to take you captive, they have no more power over you. They have lost their sting. They have lost their effectiveness because of the cross. They have no more power over you, only what you give them. So don't let them pass judgment on you. Don't let them disqualify you. Don't let yourself be taken captive because you have been freed by the blood of the cross. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when the world and its ideologies try to take you captive or cancel you because you don't bow to the cultural zeitgeist, you can respond, I am free in Christ, and all accusations made against me have no effect on my soul. So in warning and teaching the gospel, Paul is centering us upon the gospel and upon the cross of Christ as the foundation of our souls, as the security of who we are, and saying, This is the plumb line by which we measure all other philosophies and worldviews and ideologies. We refute these bad ideas, not with other ideas, but we refute them with the cross of Christ. Our primary defense against these ideologies and their attempt to take us captive is the completeness of the victory we have in Christ and his death on the cross. If it's not rooted in the cross, it's false. So our foundation rests upon who Jesus is and what he has done. And therefore, these deceitful philosophies and ideologies have no power over us. So I want to take this framework of warning and teaching and the wisdom of the gospel to apply it to our context of how do we discern issues in our day? How do we discern ideologies? And I want to just give us a couple examples then of how we do that. And just as a caveat, when you talk about hot button issues, it's probably going to offend some, and that's okay. I want to just say we're using these as examples of how to think with the cross, how to think with the gospel, right? And if you disagree on the substance of some of these things, that's okay, we can talk. But we're using these as examples. So the first thing I want to think about is actually our racial politics that have been such a hot-button issue over the last several years, the last decade. Do you all remember 2020? We try to forget it, but that was a very interesting year. It was a very illuminating year. And I think the years since then have been very illuminating, looking back. But after the death of George Floyd in 2020, all the racial unrest and the protests that we experienced in our culture, all of a sudden we're being hit with this ideological sledgehammer that to be a good person, you have to be an anti-racist. You have to apologize for white fragility and all these things that were in the air. There were buzzwords, and they were saying to be on the right side of history, you have to think like this. You have to do this. You have to support this. And a lot of this was rooted, this ideology is rooted in this idea that comes from critical theory, that the world is divided up into oppressors and oppressed, and those who would stand on the side of justice and moral rightness and decency would always be on the side of the oppressed without question, without discernment. This ideology took many people captive in 2020 and in the years since. I would put myself in that boat. There was this amazing effort at language policing and policy policing, saying if you're going to be a good person, you have to support this policy or this way of looking at this issue. And before any of us really knew what was happening, we were just swept along with this ideological storm. It also was a philosophy and ideology that canceled people and shamed them and cast judgment upon people, those who didn't get in line with the program. So how does the gospel respond to this ideology? We look to the truth of who Jesus is, what he has done, who we are as a result. We know from Scripture, from the heart of the gospel, that all of us, all humanity, is made in God's image, that we carry the dignity and inherent value as image bearers, regardless of the color of your skin, and that all of us are sinners who are flawed and need the grace that comes from the cross, that Jesus' death and atonement were for all of us. His compassionate love is not only our redemption, but it's our example for us to live out in the world to our neighbors. So, to be clear, the gospel teaches us that racism is sinful, that racial prejudice is rooted in evil thinking. This is another ideology to be on the lookout for when there's racial prejudice based on the color of people's skin. But we as Christians have all the resources we need in the gospel to come to this conclusion. And so we need not bow to the worldly ideologies that might look like they're coming to the same righteous conclusion, that we're aiming for the same goal, but in doing so, they are coming from a deeply unrighteous foundation through ideological thinking that's very un-Christian in many ways. So this is just an example to show that rooting ourselves in the gospel can help us discern both righteous ends and righteous means for working towards those ends. Another example, perhaps more subtle but more pervasive in our world, is the ideology of materialism and materialistic consumption. This is an ideological and philosophical worldview that's so common in our culture that it's easy to miss, but has infected pretty much all of us. Every time you see an advertisement, every time you see someone living a great life on TV or in the movies, there's this idea that says if you want to be whole, if you want to have the good life, you need this stuff. You need this product. You need this lifestyle, and then you'll be satisfied, and you'll be fulfilled, and you'll be happy. This idea is so prevalent. It's the waters that we swim in our culture. And many of us probably have been taken captive by this, so much so that maybe we don't even recognize it in ourselves. The gospel teaches us that the source of our dissatisfaction and emptiness is sin. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we've exchanged the glory of God for lies about who we are and what will satisfy us. And Jesus has taken that feeling of emptiness, the dissatisfaction, the debt of our sins, and he has nailed it to the cross. And now we are free in him, and we can be satisfied in him above all other things. He has disarmed that formerly authoritative voice that said, you are what you buy. You are how you present yourself to the world as you're keeping up with the Joneses. You need to keep growing and growing your assets until you say, I will tear down my barns so I can build new ones. The gospel exposes the lie behind that and shows how weak and shameful it is. So grounding our thinking in the gospel helps us to see lies more clearly. This is the warning and teaching ministry of the gospel with all wisdom that we're aiming for. That we want to let our eyes be open to the philosophies and empty deceits of the world around us, the ideologies, so that we're not taken captive by them. But we can respond with the truth of the gospel. So let me encourage you to take some time, maybe this week, maybe with your home group or with a friend, to examine your own thinking about some of the issues of the day, to step back and kind of analyze your thought process and the foundation of it, and ask, is my thinking here grounded in the truth of the gospel or in ideologies of the world? To try to discern these ideologies and where they are coming from is an important work of our discipleship. So I want to be clear, as we're talking here, this is not about winning some cultural battle. This is not about winning a culture war or feeling superior to those who are held captive by ideologies that we disagree with. This is about rooting ourselves in Jesus Christ and the truth of his gospel. So that's why I want to end by going back to verses 6 and 7 at the beginning. That this is what we're aiming for. You have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so now walk in him. Be rooted and built up in him, established in the faith with all thanksgiving. Let your thinking be grounded in who he is, what he has done. Let your worldview be shaped by the reality that has Christ at the center of everything. And from there, grow. From there, live. From there, have the abundance that Christ won for you. And be thankful, that verse ends, abounding in thanksgiving. Because we have a firm foundation upon which we can stand, upon which we can discern the onslaught of ideological noise coming at us from every side. So the exhortation Paul is given through this warning and this teaching is hold fast to the gospel. All other worldviews and ideologies and teachings, they are a shadow, but Christ is the substance. So cling to him. It's all about Jesus and walking in him. That this is our guide to everything and the lens through which we discern everything and receive the warning and teaching we need through his word. Let's pray together. Lord, we give you thanks for the goodness of your gospel, the good news that is better than anything else we can find in this world. Thank you that in the light of your cross and the goodness of who you are and what you have done, all other teachings and ideologies just fade into irrelevance. That they are not what can satisfy us. They are not what can solve the problems of our lives or of the world. But you alone, Lord Jesus, are the source of all things, the Savior of all things, and the one in whom we ground ourselves, we are rooted and built up in you. We pray for your grace to do this more and more. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.